For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith, real, true faith. It is our victory. And if you were with us last Sunday morning, we focused on three truths that were contained within the passage that was read for us a few moments ago, the fourth verse of John's fifth chapter in that first letter, and we properly divided it so that we contain a victory over the world. And of course, in the midst of that lesson, I had said, if you would like more prodding from the New Testament scriptures that can help us overcome, that might happen next Sunday. Well, next Sunday is here, and so we're going to be doing that in one of the very greatest, most graphic, illustrative books that we find from the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Apocalypse, or the great book known as the Book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 11, the Son of God said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. You see, Jesus wanted John, who had been banished on the Isle of Patmos, which is very close to these areas, to write in a book seven different letters to these congregations that were known in the geographical area of Asia, or we may call it Asia Minor. It's present-day Turkey around the Aegean Sea. And it's a place that you can go to today. You can go to all seven of these locations. And yes, even us as Americans, you can be tourists and go through the ruins of these seven areas and find much that is interesting to learn in spiritual and scriptural ways. And those archaeological tours are available. Now, I'm not exactly sure how you do that, but I know that can be done. In other words, these seven congregations that we read in the book of Revelation, they are real people. They're like me and you here in Mobile, Alabama. It's a congregation that was dealing with a variety of spiritual battles. They were waging the warfare. A couple of them were doing it very, very well in the midst of intense, severe persecution, while others were not doing all that well spiritually. And the reason for that is because they were giving in to all types of worldliness. And so by thinking about what John is writing us, Jesus wants to give us the power to overcome the world by looking at these seven letters collectively. And if we look at these seven letters collectively, I want you to recognize that Jesus gives each and every congregation incentives to overcome. And actually, as we read the seven churches, we've got 14 different incentives that Jesus has given in this book. And you're thinking, Ken, are you going to preach a lesson that's got 14 different parts to it? Well, just hang on. I think that you'll enjoy it. Some will go faster than others. But Jesus wants us all to be overcomers. And if we'll look at these 14 symbolic incentives, I think it will do for us what it did for them, to excite, to prod, and move them to overcome the world. And so let's begin with the first church, the congregation that was meeting in the ancient city of Ephesus. We learn about this church in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7. Now I'm not going to read these letters, I'm just going to pick out the point where he says overcoming. But before I do that, I want us to remember this. Being a Christian, it's not a piece of cake. Once you're born of God, we're challenged by Jesus to become exceptional people, that we're to rise above the world that's around us. And if you want to get a flavor of that, before we look in Revelation, consider what Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 14, he told these Christians to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul wants them to be overcomers. He wants us to be overcomers. The Apostle Paul, all of the apostles, Jesus Himself, wants these Christians in the book of Revelation to all be overcomers. And so to help this congregation to overcome the failures or the shortcomings in which they have in their service unto the Lord, the Son of God tells the congregation in verse 7 of the second chapter, if you shall overcome, we can read it there. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? What exactly does that mean? What is he trying to tell these individuals in the city of Ephesus? What's he telling us here in Mobile? Now, if you're anything like me, as soon as I read something like that, my mind goes back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, there was this tree of life. And we know that when Adam and Eve failed, when they sinned against God, when they were overcome by the world, and now they were in the clutches of the devil, so to speak, and God was punishing both Adam and Eve and the serpent, we see that after God had made clothes for Adam and Eve, that He had placed an angel or a cherubim before the tree of life to block their access to it and cast them out of the Garden of Eden. No longer were they able to have immortality. That has been removed from them, and that is the fate of humanity even unto this day, that immortality is not available as a result of sin. So what do we think about here? That privilege has been revoked. No more immortality. But what Jesus is saying in verse 7 is that we've been re-invited to immortality. Access to the tree of life is once again available to humanity because of Jesus Christ. Well, how was this done? How is this tree of life available to us? A very important story about Jesus' life is in John chapter 6. If you want to open your Bible there, and I have the verses there on the screen for you to look at with me. In John chapter 6, we know in verse 51 that the Son of God made the declaration, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. That sounds like immortality has been granted to humanity. He said, he shall live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is indeed the bread of life. And he's invited us spiritually to eat his flesh and to drink his blood that was not only broken but also shed for us on a life-giving tree. What was that life-giving tree? Sometimes we sing about it as that old rugged cross that the Son of God himself carried on the hill to Golgotha, that he was strapped to and he was nailed to, and that his flesh in many ways from his back specifically would have clung to, and where his blood would have flowed onto from the nail prints in his hand and his feet, and obviously from the spear prints then in his side. Well, we learn about that cross, although it's a morbid figure that burns in our minds, metaphorically, friends, brothers and sisters, it's a tree of life for all humanity. It is the tree in where immortality can return unto the human condition. And we as Christians, we have access to this tree in the New Jerusalem. We're putting together images that are conjured up for us in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 2, For in the, as it says there, as we're very near to the throne of God, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, we all think about this in spiritual ways. As we're on our way to God, we have access to that which heals us spiritually, when we eat from this tree of life. And of course, the Son of God was the one nailed onto that tree. In verse 14, notice that it says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments or wash His robes. Blessed are they that they have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." What a wonderful way. An invitation, a re-inviting, so to speak, back to that tree that provides immortality, life unto us, because there's spiritual food and spiritual drink that is available. Now, when we began looking at this picture actually begins in the chapter before, in Revelation 21. In verse 9, it says there, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem," or the new Jerusalem, "descending out of heaven from God." So the angel takes John to a very high summit, or an apex, or a mountain. And he begins to show him this great new spiritual city. And it says that it basically descends from heaven and it approaches John as he's at this high mountain. It's descending and he's witnessing what this wonderful city is. And you notice there that he refers to this city as that which has the glory of God, and it's imaged in the idea of the bride or the Lamb's wife. In other words, when we enter into this glorious city, it makes us holy men and women because we've been able to feast upon the wonderful flesh and blood of our Lord, symbolized as we think about the Lord's Supper. It's all these images. These are symbolic images of things that we know literally as we read our new covenant from Matthew on down through Jude. These pictures are understood in those ways. And so Jesus provides everlasting life. We have been given access to eternal life by entering into His church, enabling us to go from here to there. And then we get to the very throne of our God. And so that's what Jesus is telling the church in Ephesus. "If you will overcome, I give you to eat from a tree of life, which is in the midst of the grand paradise of our God." And if we can understand that principle, let's go on to the church at Smyrna. To the church at Smyrna, there's really not a lot written there, but a wonderful congregation. It's a congregation that is indeed persecuted, intense persecuted, by those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, we know when we're looking through the history book of the New Testament that one of the fierce adversaries of the Lord's church was those who were Jews, but they're not really Jews anymore. And I'll explain that as we continue. They say they're Jews, but they've rejected the Messiah. And they're rejecting what the Holy Spirit was teaching them. And so what Jesus tells this church in Smyrna is to be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. He goes on to tell them, as you keep reading there, in this passage, in verse 11, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Be faithful to me until death. And if you overcome, if you complete the task at hand, you won't have to fear the second death." Now, I talked about this image last week. It's an image that's horrific, isn't it, there in Revelation 21 and in verse 8. Where it says, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And what it means by the second death, it means the last death. There's not a third one coming. There is an eternal separation from God when one would be cast into this lake that's prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, he's telling the Christians in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and you're not going to have to concern yourself about hell. You're not going to have to be concerned about being eternally separate from God, where there's going to be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. It is true, fear is a motivator. And it can be a great motivator. It stops a lot of people from doing the right thing when they should be doing the right thing. But it also moves and motivates people to do the right thing when they should be doing the right thing. You're saying, what does that mean? Well, look with me in Matthew chapter 10. I have it there on the screen. It's a principle the Son of God established, and He probably established it everywhere He went when He was teaching. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. Isn't that what Solomon, the great preacher, told us to do? Don't fear doing the right thing. Don't fear the sufferings you may experience because you've done the right things. Fear God and you will win. You will be more than a conqueror. Despite the whole world that may come after you, do the right things. Stand for the right things. Preach the right things. The Apostle Paul was telling the Romans that they needed to have this type of courage, to have a healthy respect for God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, Paul said, who can separate us from the love of Christ? He says in this passage, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I'm sure that the congregation, the church in Smyrna, would have loved to have heard this. He says, as it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have to live with Jesus, willing to die for Jesus, not fearing the suffering that the world may cast upon us. There's a lot of folks out there walking on Broadway. We talked about that this morning. They're going to want us to join in and follow the piper of worldliness. We have to stand up against them. And even if we suffer at their hands, we have a merciful yet just Creator that says, be overcomers, you will not taste the second death. How beautiful that is. Now we're starting to understand these things, and I think they get probably a little bit more aggressive, a little bit more difficult as they go on. But remember the way that the book of Revelation is written. It is written as a book of signs and symbols, in which really only Christians were going to gather because they knew both Old and New Testament scriptures. And so here we have the church at Pergamum, or Pergamus, depending on the translation that you might be reading out of. And he says here in this passage of Scripture, to him who overcomes, verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. That's an odd expression. I think the Romans would have figured out what that was. Let's see. He's going to give them some manna of old to eat. The Romans wouldn't have had a clue what was going on there. The Jews, that should have triggered something in their mind. And of course, it's the type of imagery that Jesus was offering where we were a while back in John chapter 6. If you go back to John chapter 6 and you read with me in verse 31, John chapter 6 in verse 31, they want to see Jesus perform a work, and they remind Jesus what work they would like to have performed, by the way. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You remember that story, right, Jesus? The Son of God answered them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is the true bread of life. And He will carry us through this wilderness called life. His flesh very soon from this point, not exactly, but down the road, not too far down the road, is going to be offered as spiritual food for the salvation of the world. And each first day of the week, we come together in this place, as Christians have done for nearly 2,000 years, to share in what is known as hidden manna, as we think about what He offers and is so often read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verses 23 and 24. The writer says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and He gave thanks, and He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Spiritual food and drink descended from heaven to give us true life in the true tabernacle that enables us in one great day to enjoy the paradise of God in the most holy place of the tabernacle that has been made not with men's hands. These are pictures that are developed through the New Testament that John is capitalizing on. And as we continue to read down through this scripture, he tells them not only that he's going to give them true manna to eat, but there in verse 17, "I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Again, this feels like Morse code, and rightfully so, but someone that would have known Old Testament and New Testament teachings, it would have helped them. Because all throughout, especially the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, there's things that are mentioned that are like precious, precious stones. I think immediately of us as being precious living stones. Peter refers to Christians in this light. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he refers to Christians as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame." Jesus is the precious cornerstone. But we also are precious as living stones, making up the spiritual house, great house, the house of God, this true tabernacle that is spoke about in the New Testament and exemplified for us in the book of Revelation as well. When we think about precious stones, going back to Revelation chapter 21, when John was shown the Lamb's wife, the bride, and he's looking at that and there's all kinds of elements involved in it, he speaks of precious stones in verses 19 and 20. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardox, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Those are precious, beautiful stones. Now some would say, "Well, Ken, there's color in those stones." I understand, there's colors there. But when you're thinking about this, I think what Jesus is wanting them to focus in on is a precious stone that's white, that's brilliant, that's maybe white as wool or white as snow, a cleansed and a purified precious stone. There's a lot that's talked about in the New Testament where white represents the idea of purity or holiness. And so when you think about this concept, "I will give him a white stone with a new name," that's kind of what I'm going to make you all. These wonderful white stones with new names. What a wonderful impression that is. Think about what Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about the solid foundation of God. Well, we've been talking about the chief cornerstone. We've been talking about the foundation of the walls. We've been talking about them adorned with precious stones. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in verse 19. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, you know who cleanses himself from the latter? Overcomers. That's who does that. Whoever cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Let's be a white stone adorning the wall of the spiritual house of God, the house that is not made with hands, living white stones. And that name, we wear that name, do we not? We wear the name of Christ. We have taken it on ourselves. We are Christ-like. We are like Christ. Or as my parents used to say, you're a chip off the old block. It's kind of what we are. We are a chip off of the major block. We are a precious stone. We're white, living stones, making up this tabernacle, wearing the name of the Savior Himself. Oh, what a beautiful name that is. And so as we continue to think in terms like this, these symbols, which the New Testament has taught us in many literal different ways, we get to the fourth congregation, the church at Thyatira. As Pergamos had two symbolic incentives, there's two of them that are here to him who overcomes in verse 26. I will give him power over the nations. Whoa, that's an intense one, isn't it? What exactly is going on with that concept? But our minds are now programmed to seek symbolic meanings through the language of whether the Old Testament or the New Testament. That's the proper way to study the book of Revelation, to help us give us the real meanings that were intended for the first century church and to make great application for us in the 21st century as well. And so when I think about that we have been given power over the nations, my mind went to Matthew 5 and verse 5. Remember where he talked about, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, they are the cream of the crop of the earth. They are the leaders of the earth. They're the ones that are having great power and influence and authority of the world. You know, the way that the New Testament refers to those individuals as the elect. And that's God's choice of words. That's not my choice of words. He refers to you and I as the elect of the earth. And the reason that He's given us that is because we have chosen to serve Him. And the reward that He has blessed us with is the ability to rule. You're saying, Ken, where in the world's that at? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at the end of that chapter and going on into chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? He said, do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Those that are outside of His kingdom. Those who have not chosen to be born again. We talked about that last week, right? That one's got to be born of God. Those who refuse to be born of God, God has judged them. They're not going to enter into eternal joy and happiness. They're not going to have the blood of Christ cleansing them of their sins. Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you that these saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We read that passage and sometimes it kind of scares us a little bit, don't we? And we just kind of flow over it. But let's accept what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. The Apostle Paul is teaching us that we judge the world. How do we judge the world? With the judgments that our God has given us. With righteous judgments. Those that have been directed by the Son of God and by those teachings that we find by the holy apostles and prophets. Those are the things that are going to end up judging the world in righteousness. We're just simply relating those things to people. We believe those to be the truth, and therefore we tell a lost in a dying world, a perverse generation, we read in Philippians chapter 2. Letting our light so shine among this world. Yes, we are the meek of the earth. But yes, we also judge the world. We do it now with how we live. We also will do it in the future. We think about how do we do it in the future. Well, Jude tells us in that very small book in Jude verses 14 and 15. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied about these men saying, behold, the Lord comes with thousands of His saints, of His holy ones, of His children, may I say His overcomers, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. We spent a little time, we didn't spend a lot of time, looking at that expression in verse Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 21. We were just recently there, and Chris, he can't teach everything going on in that section of Scripture. But there's a phrase here that we read all the time, but it makes me wonder exactly what's going on here. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, when he talked to the five-talent man, and he talked to the two-talent man, the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Have you ever really thought about, what's he going to make me ruler over? I'm going to make you a ruler. I'm going to make you a ruler over many things. I tell you, that's one of the things that excites me about going to heaven. Many times we've looked at all the revelation of God, and He's told us so many things. But then we get to 1 Corinthians 15, He says, and then comes the end. And that's when He delivers the kingdom back to the Father. And then we scratch our heads, and we all think, what's next? This is what's next. He's going to make us ruler over all. Oh, it's going to be cool. You don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss what this is going to be. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be amazing, is what it's going to be. We are the ones that have power over the nations. It's not a crusade. It's not a Spanish Inquisition. It's not a military army to go out there and fight against men. It is of a much higher spiritual picture and principle that our God has given. He'll make us ruler over many things. And then we see the book of Revelation in this terms. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 6. Look with me in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 6. When he's addressing the letter. Now I'm reading from the New King James. I know all the translations don't say this. But the New King James says this. And he has made us kings and priests. God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think the translation is correct when it says He's made us kings. He's made us queens. We're royalty. We are a royal priesthood. We serve the King of Kings and the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek. We are of that same order, of the order of Melchizedek, the order of kingly priesthood. He has made us the kings and the queens of this earth. And in Revelation chapter 21, that very image is on display. In Revelation 21 and verse 14, and the nations of those who are saved, from people from every nation of the earth, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And he's not talking about Napoleon Bonaparte. And he's not talking about Prince Charles or King Charles III either. He's talking about His royal priesthood. He's talking about being the King of Kings. He's speaking of us, the Lord of Lords. How beautiful. There's another incentive here. And again, this one's kind of difficult to understand as he goes on to tell us in verse 28 of this text of Scripture. In verse 28, and I will give Him the morning star. We understand that's not possible to be literal, right? There's no way that can be. So we're understanding these are symbolic incentives. And when I think about the morning star, what comes to my mind is Jesus. He's the morning star. He refers to himself as the morning star in Revelation 2 and in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David. I'm the bright and morning star. If you're overcome, guess what you get? You get me. That's wonderful. It's so simple and yet so wonderful that we get Jesus. And we do that if we will keep his doctrine. In 2 John and in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. But he who abides in the doctrine, he who abides in the faith of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. We abide in him and he abides in us if we will keep his doctrine. So all four of these churches have been given strong symbolic incentives as to why they should be overcomers, why they should let the faith grow and develop and stand in it. And so now we get to the Church of Sardis. The Church of Sardis, the fifth congregation that is here, there's three of them that are met. And I'm just, as a result of time, I'm just going to kind of fly through those. The first one in verse 5, all three of them are in verse 5, to the congregation people might think of as the dead church. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Again, the image of purity. There's white. The image of holiness. The image of having their garments cleansed. It's a spiritual picture that's fairly easy for us to see, and it's used a couple of times in the book of Revelation. When you look in the fifth seal, for example, in Revelation chapter 6, these are saints that have been martyred under the old covenant. They've been crying out to God for vengeance. And then in verse 11, a white robe was given to them. And it was told, relax, others are coming along, and then the vengeance will be given. It's not just Old Testament martyrs, but New Testament martyrs. This white robe was given. That's the moment when Jesus died and his blood flowed from the tree. His blood went backwards and grabbed all those old martyrs. Went all the way back to even Adam and Eve. And his blood goes forward and can cleanse us, and we can wear our white garments. If you look also there in the seventh chapter in verse 14, he sees the seal of God under the old covenant, and there is a new covenant on the horizon which is not possible to be sealed because more and more people are coming into it day by day. And then in verse 14, I have said to him, sir, you know. So he said, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? This is the cleansing of our souls from sin. This is what Ananias was telling Saul of Tarsus. What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. To those who overcome, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Again, this is an image that I think is fairly easy for us to handle. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul just literally came out and said about their names being in the book of life. That God has a book that has our names written there. The Hebrew writer also speaks about this in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 23 when he talks about us coming to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai, the new Jerusalem, the new place, Mount Zion, he says in Hebrews 12 and in verse 22, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's kind of like the way that Chris was talking about this morning, that God's writing our names down in a book. But we can have our names blotted out of that book if we're not careful. God doesn't want to blot any of the names out of the Church of Sardis from his book. He doesn't want that. He wants them to overcome so that their names would not be blotted out. And then the last one there in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 3, is that I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now this one is something that it maybe not be so symbolic. This is obvious as can be. Jesus literally promised that he was going to do this in Matthew chapter 10. If we would confess him before men, he would confess us before his heavenly Father. When he presents the kingdom back to God, he's going to go to bat for us. Father, here's my brothers and my sisters. Here's your son. Daughters, they confessed me before men. Oh, how wonderful it's going to be. We need to make sure we're in that group. Let's go to the next church, the church at Philadelphia. There's four incentives there. And I know that's a complicated picture, but he's writing in this complicated picture that they are suffering immensely, but they indeed are pillars in the temple of God. And the New Testament refers to us as Christians as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. We truly are. You are the temple of God, Paul reminds them. But Jesus wants us to be pillars in that temple. And a pillar is different than a brick or a block or a rock. A pillar is the mainstay. It's the support structure. We don't want to take out that inside support structure of the house. The house will fall. And that's what Jesus is telling them. I want you to be a pillar in the temple of God. I want you to be strong, immovable. Nobody's going to take you away. Nobody's going to cast you out. But I want you to notice in the picture that's given of the New Jerusalem, the Lamb's bride, the wife of the Lamb, in Revelation chapter 21, that he sees descending out of heaven, he says in verse 22 of Revelation 21 this, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no physical temple anymore. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory in it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There's no night there. I want you to notice there in verse 25, the gates are not shut. And just as we have an open invitation to come into the city, we can walk right out of the city. God doesn't want them to walk out of the city. He doesn't want the church of Sardis to walk out an open gate. The Lord has left it up to us while we're here on the earth. Will we stay or will we go? Will you enter in or will you not enter in? It is up to us. Let's make sure that we become pillars, because pillars aren't going anywhere. And then there are the three other incentives, very quickly. All three of them are about the same. Write on him the name of my God. Write on him my new name. Write on him the New Jerusalem. They're all identifiers. The name of my God, my new name, the name of Christ's city, the New Jerusalem. And actually, when we read our New Testaments, these are not that difficult to understand. God's name given to us. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. These are the new Jews. These are the new Israel of Romans chapter 11, as he shows the wild olive tree. This is the new city. This is the new Jerusalem, which is the capital of our God. And all of these promises have been made through these inspired writers, and they're going to come true in the sweet by and by. Some of them now as we overcome, some as we get to the very throne of God itself. And speaking of that, it's the last one, which is the church at Laodicea. A self-contented church, thinking everything was wonderful when everything was not wonderful. A church that desperately needed to see its real condition, because they have been fooled and deceived. Their eyes truly are closed. They're as unspiritual as can be. They're lukewarm. They're the type of Christians that Jesus said, I would just vomit you out of my mouth. There's nothing healthy going on with this group of Christians. But if they will overcome, if they will overcome, notice what he says to these Christians in this text of Scripture. In verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Do you need any more incentive? Do you need any more? The Creator of the universe has just invited you to come and sit with him on his throne, folks. I don't need any more. I'm there. I'm good. There's not a better place to be. There's the greatest city there is. The greatest place there is. This world and everything in it, God said, it's all going to be burned up and dissolved, all the works and everything that are in it. And the Creator who gave you life, breath, and every good thing says that when everything is said and done, I'm going to bring you to literally be at my throne for eternity. Why say no to that? Why turn your back on that? Why go any other direction? Why not just be determined that whatever suffering you're having here in this life, whatever trials and troubles that you're dealing with, whatever is eating at you and encouraging you to walk away from God, why not just grab a hold of that, cling on to that, and take it with you to your coffin? I'm going to sit with Jesus at His throne. Don't you want that? If you died right now, are you confident that that's going to be your eternal fate? Can you say it with confidence? Yes, that's my hope, heaven, when I die. I'm going to be at the throne of the Creator of the universe eternally. If you're not sure, you need to walk away from this place, sure. The Apostle Peter says, your call and your election, sure. For if you do these things, you'll not stumble, but you will be invited abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was some of the last words Peter ever wrote for us. I think Peter was tasting it when he was writing it. Are you tasting it? Sitting at the throne of your God, our God, He wants you to overcome. You can overcome. You can do it. With these incentives, you can get it done. You can have the victory as a result of clinging to the faith of Jesus Christ. There's someone in the audience that would like to make their life right with God. If there is, please, I beseech you, come forward. Get your life right with God. There's no better place to be, and eternally, truly no better place to be than right with God. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris now leads us together in this song.